A gentleman suggested to me recently that the word subversive was not one you usually applied to conservative, evangelical, or reformed Christians. Now, this gentleman was American, and I have a feeling that if he were British, he might have understood what we mean a little bit. When you feel you have to be subversive to remain true to your beliefs and morality in the face of a secular and largely unsympathetic establishment. We have to get used to being a minority when the system doesn't work for us any longer. But a better defense of the word subversive for a Christian is simply church history, or even to look at the New Testament, and indeed, especially to look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He overturned social conventions, which is what I mean, at least, by being subversive. He does it on a large scale in this chapter that we read a few minutes ago, chapter 14 of Luke. But it's also how Luke indeed presents his ministry in the record he has of the life of Jesus. Mary's song when Jesus was to be born includes words like this: "He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." And in chapter 4 of Luke, what we've called Jesus' manifesto, which he largely quotes from Isaiah chapter 61, "He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Of course, Jesus isn't doing this just to be a rebel. People who set out merely to rebel are usually immature and end up being bigger tyrants than the people they rebelled against in the first place. But Jesus is overturning conventions of his day that are crushing people, and most seriously, are keeping people from knowing the love of God. His aim is not merely to destroy harmful social or religious customs, but to establish a new community that is based entirely on the wonderful grace of God. That is what Jesus is about. So let's see Jesus at work. And the first point then here is that Jesus challenges conventions. Jesus challenges conventions. So all the events in this passage in chapter 14 from verses 1 to 24 occur at a dinner on the Sabbath, no doubt after a synagogue service, as we might have a fellowship lunch or invite people to lunch after Sunday morning. But there's an agenda. Jesus is being watched in this house of a ruler of the Pharisees. And there's a man there with what they called dropsy. Now, dropsy is the excessive accumulation of fluid in the body. It was a very serious illness. Almost certainly, this man had been planted there. It's very unlikely that the man that would be there were it not deliberately by the Pharisees. He's there for a particular purpose. They want to see how Jesus will respond. So he asks a question. Notice he responds to the lawyers. They haven't said anything, but he's responding to their attitude. He knows very well why he's there. And he responds to the lawyers and Pharisees. And he simply says, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" Well, of course, the answer is yes. God forbade work on the Sabbath. He didn't forbid healing. But the lawyers and Pharisees made any healing, if it wasn't essential for life-saving on that day, unlawful on the Sabbath. For example, in the previous chapter, we read about the woman who had a spirit which caused her to be bent over, and Jesus wonderfully healed her and delivered her from the oppression of the demon. The ruler of the synagogue said to her, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. In other words, if it's not life-threatening, don't get it done on the Sabbath. And this was their attitude. But it wasn't God's law. So they remain silent when Jesus challenges them on this, because they know very well it's not God's law that people can't be healed. And so Jesus heals the man. And then he asks them a second challenging question. Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And they can't reply to that thing. Of course they will do good on the Sabbath day. Okay? Well, is Jesus doing this just to be a rebel? Well, no, he isn't. He's doing it because, as God, he knows precisely what the Sabbath is for. It is for rest, physical and spiritual. It's for acts of mercy, such as healing. And of course includes saving the life of your son or your animal on the Sabbath day if they're in danger, as he points out. And he said the same thing on the previous occasion too. He says, doesn't each of you untie an ox or a donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? Of course you can do good. If you could do good to your animals, you can do good to people on the Sabbath day. So Jesus here, he knows God's law as opposed to the human additions to that law. He knows what it's for. He loves people. He wants to do good. He knows this poor man needs to be healed. And he heals him. And so he challenges not God's law, but these human conventions. And then he tells a parable to the guests. Verse 7, he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor. Okay? So he's challenging these customs and habits born of pride, the desire for status. Familiar? Status. Oh, we love that. To be thought somebody in society, to have something which people will look up to you for. And one of those things, of course, in society is to be at the right place at the right time, to be in the right company, the right meals, the right feasts, the right gatherings. And he says the principle is this: everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. If you live by pride, you will one day be humbled. If not in this world, then in the kingdom of God. You will be rejected from the kingdom of God. You'll be humbled on the day of judgment. If you live by pride, that's how God will treat you. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. The person who humbles himself before God now, who repents of their sins, who trusts in Christ, acknowledges that they are sinners, know that they need salvation, will one day be exalted. And then you see verse 12, he addresses the host. He then said to the man who had invited him. So the parable of the wedding feast, verses 7 to 11, is to the guests. Now then, verse 12 to 14 is to the host. Okay? When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers, your relatives, or your rich neighbors, lest they invite you in return and be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you'll be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now then, it may be slightly difficult in our culture to see the significance of what's going on here. We're probably far more casual on the whole about hospitality. Oh, come and have a coffee. Come and have a meal. Come for dinner Friday evening. Come for lunch next Sunday. So it's you know, it's a reasonably casual sort of thing. But you need to think about something else. You need to think in terms, say, of a royal wedding, you know. Who's going to be invited to a royal wedding? Okay? Anybody here invited to the royal wedding? Okay, so you've got to, and you imagine though what it's like amongst the aristocracy and the celebrities nowadays, of course, and the royals and various glitterati in society. Oh, am I going to get invited to this royal wedding? Right, and that's not enough. If I'm invited, where am I going to sit? How close to the royals will I be? Will I be in the row behind them or next to them? Or will I be right at the back, tucked in front of that, just behind the pillar at the back of the church so nobody can ever see me? Dreadful, because the cameras can't see that you're there. Awful, isn't it? So that, now, if you think in terms of that kind of really serious issue, who's invited to what and where you're going to sit, you get something more the idea of the culture in which Jesus is teaching here. Okay, it's not just a casual, oh, come for a meal there next week. No, it's more, wow. Now, who's, if you're a host, well, who am I going to invite? Surely not him. He can't do anything for me. Right, but if you're a guest, wow, whose party am I going to? Well, there's something like that these days. You go, who did she invite to her party? I'm not. She didn't invite me to hers. I'm not going to invite her to mine. Right? Is that kind of thing? So we can see it somewhat, but here it's far more important in this kind of culture that Jesus is talking to, who you invite, to whom you are invited. If you're in, you're an insider. And of course, a family has to be invited and social debts have to be paid. And families are very, very big. Right? And if you're a guest, well, where am I going to sit? How close to the host? Where am I in an important place? What's the order of privilege? So, you see, Jesus really is hitting here at a very heart of a powerful social network. He is not saying it's wrong to invite your family and friends to something. Okay? Lest I be misunderstood. Lest he be misunderstood. What he is saying is this, surely, don't be self-regarding in your hospitality. All right, lest your hospitality be done on the basis of other than what am I going to get out of it? Right? The poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, they're not cool to have at your dinner table. They're not cool to share fellowship with. But it's a different basis. It's a different basis for fellowship, for a community, than who you are. Who can repay you? What can I get out of it? And it does. God says, live like this and you will be rewarded. Now, he isn't saying you do it in order to be rewarded. Right? He says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. And then he says, you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And the resurrection of the just is what the Pharisees look forward to. And Jesus doesn't deny that there will be a resurrection of the just. He doesn't deny the reality there. But he does say, he does talk about who's going to get there. And who's going to enjoy that day. But you don't do it in order to get the reward, but the reward is a consequence of your living in a certain way. Do you see the difference? You don't do it to get that reward. That's just selfishness. You don't behave humbly because, like Uriah Heep, everybody will think how a humble person you are and you'll get a kind of prize. No, but the consequence of your behaving that will be that God will reward, that God will bless. And the interesting thing is on the day of judgment in Matthew 25, remember all the people who get the rewards, the people who Jesus says are going to be go to heaven and go to eternal life, the sheep, as it were, are very surprised. When did we do that? Really? When did we love your people? When did we serve your people? So they haven't been doing it just in order to get the reward. But the point is the reward is a consequence from God's grace of living like that. But it is a difference, you see, in our attitude, isn't it? A difference in our attitude to people. So Jesus then is challenging conventions. The second thing, is this. Jesus creates a new community. And now in verse 15 onwards, he tells a parable. Some bright spark says, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Right? And Jesus says, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. Right? A great banquet and many. Wow. This is some man. This is somebody who's up the top there of the social ladder. He's rich. He is an important person in society. He's high up. And the custom was to send out invitations in advance to the number, because then, depending on who came back, you could know which animal to kill or which animals you needed to kill, so you could provide for them. And helps the guests, give them time to prepare. And then when everything is ready, the second invitation goes out. Come now, all is ready. But then there are problems, aren't there? You see, there are immediate these problems. Important people are saying no on the flimsiest of excuses. I say important because a man who can afford to buy a field is wealthy. He's somebody you know if you quite like to have at your table. Somebody who needs 5 yoke of oxen, that's 10, to run their estate is wealthy. He's got a lot of property. This isn't one poor old donkey pulling a little plow. This is 5 yoke, 10 oxen. That's a lot. He's an important person. These are significant guests. And the host knows very well that if they valued his invitation, they would easily find some other time to go and examine their purchases. These are just excuses. Similarly with a man who's getting married. Well, bring your wife with you. Right? It's all these excuses are just dreadful contempt for the host. That's what they are. They're an insult to him. They're laughing at him publicly. What is Jesus saying here? Well, he's saying this, my friends. God calls and people laugh. If you smile at what Jesus is saying here, have you accepted the gospel? Have you bowed before Jesus Christ and confessed your sins and received the gospel? Have you admitted that you need forgiveness of sins? And there's no other place to find forgiveness than the cross of Jesus Christ. These people were making excuses that showed nothing but contempt for the host. What excuses are you making for not being a Christian? Because the tragedy is that an excuse to not receive the gospel is contempt for God. And we've all got most brilliant excuses. The host, you see, thankfully, is not put off. He doesn't retire into his shell and say, poor me, they don't like me. He's angry. He instructs his servants, go out, he says. Go into the streets and lanes of the city first. Bring in the urban poor. The poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. Oh, but servant says that there's still room. Okay, well, go out into the rural poor, you know, the rustics, the country cousins. Go out to the highways and hedges. Compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Now, is Jesus commending the idea here of starting with the important people and then working down to the no-hopers and the losers and the destitute if they reject? Well, no, he isn't doing that. What he's doing here is changing the whole basis on the way things are done. He's teaching a new way of relating, not based on who you are in society, but on the grace of God. For I tell you, he says, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. There is a rejection there of the whole basis on which the Jewish people at that time were assuming that they'd get into the heaven, which was their good works. Uh, the basis now for this new community of the kingdom of God is the grace of God, the kindness of God. There is no place for snobbery in the Christian church. There is no place for snobbery in the Christian church. It is the most hateful thing when Christians look down on other Christians for whatever reason, social, educational, racial, whatever. There is no place for that kind of snobbery in the Christian church, because if you are a Christian, it is because of the grace of God, not because of any virtue in you whatsoever. When Jesus says, none of these who are invited shall taste my banquet, he's bringing to an end that social convention of starting with the rich, the influential, and the privileged, and the religiously rich, and the religiously influential, and the religiously privileged. The new community rests on the grace of God. Anybody can come to his feast. Isn't it frightening? Anybody. The highways and hedges, the destitute, the homeless, the sleepers out, they can come. Really have to be careful where you put these people around your table, don't you? Watch the chairs. Put plastic over the chairs, you know, when you have people like that. See what Jesus is doing? He's breaking down all social distinctions here. Now, some people think that the point that Jesus is making here, and they may be right, is that the first group, those who receive but then make excuses, are the Jewish elite, like the Pharisees, those who thought they were okay. That the second group in the city are the Jewish marginalized, those who are referred to often in the Gospels as the sinners and tax gatherers, the people who for various reasons were on the margins of Jewish society. And then the third group in the highways and hedges are Gentiles, people who are right outside. That may be right. However you interpret it, it doesn't really make any difference to how we interpret it, is that what Jesus is saying here is that the basis for being at the feast of the kingdom of God is God's grace. God's undeserved kindness. Not religious status. The Pharisees had plenty of that. That they stood and rules and regulations. They were many good men. Pillars of society. But they rejected the invitation of Jesus to come to him that they might have life. There were religious people who rejected the Son of God. And there still are. Or your social status, right? You know, you could be high-flying socially, an aristocrat of the blood, or an aristocrat in the media, or a celebrity, or financially, or politically. All that the world envies, all that the world admires, all that the world follows. But that doesn't qualify you. You could be a racially pure Jew or of other race. You could be a good person, charitable, decent, a good parent, and a good wife, or a good husband, a diligent worker in your place of work, a brilliant scholar, even a Bible scholar. And Jesus knew all such people. These things do not qualify you for heaven. No human accomplishment, no human gift qualifies you for eternal life. Please take that on board. That is the basis of the gospel. The one foundation and qualification for the kingdom of God undercuts all of these. It nullifies all of these. It is God's grace, God's undeserved kindness to sinners. Undeserved, because you don't deserve it, and neither do I. You don't merit it, and neither do I. Any more than the poorest of these people sleeping in the streets or in the hedges in Jesus' day merited or deserved a place at a high-ranking Pharisee's house. There is then a new community. It's based on God's love and the finished work of Jesus Christ. So my third point is this. We've seen Jesus challenges conventions. We've seen Jesus creates a new community. Thirdly, Jesus commands you to come. You think, command? Well, that's a bit rich, isn't it? I mean, we don't do commands these days. Everyone has to be invited. Surely it's a matter of personal freedom, isn't it? Don't use that word command to me. Well, look at verse 21. The servant came and reported these things to his master, and the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor. Didn't say invite them. Didn't say leave one of those nice little cards with, you know, with gold print on it, with an RSVP thing that they can... No. Bring them in. But sir, what's your command been done? There's still room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people. Don't take no for an answer. Now, to a spiritual feast, the kingdom of God, salvation, of course, only God can compel. No human being, sadly the mistake has been made over the centuries in Christianity and in other religions as well, the idea that you can compel people to a certain religion. You can't do that because true religion is God. You can't compel people to God. Only God can do that. But God elects and God calls and God gives new birth. But if the church, if Christians can compel, then it must be to urge people, to impress upon people the urgency of coming. That there is no other way of salvation. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, Paul in Athens says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. That's not a suggestion, that's a command. There's no alternative to coming, not if you would avoid eternal punishment and enter eternal life. Jesus has very often, in the passages we've been studying in Luke's Gospel, hammered home the reality of this, that there is this one choice you can make if you would enter heaven. For example, in chapter 12, verse 8, he says, and I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. It's a very straightforward either or. There's no middle way. He tells the parable of the rich fool, the man who thinks that he can lay up treasures for himself and eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you've prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. It's just the either or. Chapter 13, verse 3. Do you think, said Jesus, that these Galileans who were killed by Pilate were worse sinners than all other Galileans? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Right? It's so straightforward. Chapter 13, verse 24 and 25. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter, will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. So the message is clear, and Jesus simply, There are only two ways. There's a way of death and a way of life. And the way of life is through Jesus Christ. What is he teaching here in this parable in chapter 14? Well, why do these people refuse to come? They've got excuses, haven't they? They're not reasons. There's no reason real to refuse the gospel. There's no reason to refuse the offer of eternal life. There's no reason to deny that you are a sinner. You will admit to yourself that you're not perfect, and you know there are things in your life you're ashamed of, and there are things in your mind that you would rather your best friends not even know. There are those things. And if you have any concept of God at all, you would be prepared to admit that he's a holy God, and that one day he will judge and you will stand before him. What is the reason for refusing to admit that and come to Christ in salvation? What is the reason? What are the excuses about? They're preoccupied with other things, aren't they? Right? They're preoccupied with other things. That is why people go to hell. It's not because they're all Stalins and Hitlers and Pol Pots and more modern tyrants who you might think of. It's not because they're all fundamentally the worst people you could ever imagine. It's because they're preoccupied with other things. There's the field and the oxen purchasers. Money. That's what it's all about. But Jesus has dealt with that. There's the parable of the rich fool. He had all his money, but God said, I want your soul. And that's it. It could happen to any one of us tonight. Are you ready to meet God? Or are you just thinking about what your money can do for you next week or next month or next year? Planning ahead. Foolish. Foolish. A little later on in Luke's Gospel, Jesus says that famous verse, you cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve two masters. There's only one. There's another parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which will be coming up as well. And a rich man there lives happily all his life. And poor Lazarus, the poor man at his gate, he feasted sumptuously every day, the rich man. But the rich man died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes. His wealth did no good at all in eternity. And then you have the rich young ruler later on in Luke's Gospel as well. Jesus said, give up your wealth, come follow me. And although he was interested in eternal life, he was a religious man, he was a decent man, he didn't want to give up his money to follow Jesus. Family, yeah, family. Oh, let me get married. I've just married a wife, didn't he say, this man said. Don't let your family keep you from heaven. Jesus is going to say in the cost of discipleship section, which follows this one, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What is Jesus saying here? You hate your parents? No, what he's saying is you put first God. You put God first. Beyond your own life even. And certainly beyond your family and friends. Right? What disqualifies people from God's kingdom? It's this, that they find even good things more attractive than friendship with God. That is what sends people to hell. That they find even good things more attractive than God. And that's what sin is, by the way. Sin is finding anything more attractive than God, more compelling than God. And so you become a slave to sin, as Jesus says in John chapter 8. You become a slave to sin. My friend, these things, money, family, whatever, are the things in which people live and die, and they say no thank you to God. They say it politely, as they do on the doors when we offer them a tract or invite them to an evangelistic meal. No thank you. They say it politely in this area, less politely elsewhere, so I'm told. But they'll be very firm. Their life is nice as it is, and I don't want anything to do with God. And so they don't come to the kingdom of heaven. But you know, even behind this preoccupation with other things, the love of the world, as John calls it in his first letter, even behind this preoccupation with good things, there is something even deeper, which you might be offended to be told is in you. You might not even recognize it in yourself. But it is at the basis of your rejection of the gospel. It was at the basis of these excuses that these people offered to this man's invitation. Behind this preoccupation with money and family, there is something deeper and something more serious, and that is this: contempt for God. The Bible says that in our sinful state, we are haters of God. And if you're rejecting the gospel, it's because at root, whatever else you're filling your life with, whatever else is the kind of distracting factor, that basically you are a hater of God and you hold the host in contempt. You don't believe his word. You don't believe what he says about you. You don't, in your heart, believe there will be day of judgment. Neither did Adam and Eve, and that was their first sin, the first lie they believed. You don't believe that you need to come to God. You're holding God in contempt. And that's what it is to reject the gospel. And to hold God in contempt is to hold his word in contempt. And it's to hold Jesus Christ in contempt. And it's to hold the Jesus who came to this earth and took on human nature in contempt. And his teaching in contempt, because that's what he's teaching here. And it's to take his love in contempt and his death in contempt. That he died on a cross. And the Bible makes it very clear he was dying not for his own sins, but as a sacrifice for the sins of people like you and me. And you are saying, I don't need that. That's rubbish. Oh, it may have been a nice example, but you're saying it's rubbish, really. You're saying the cross is contemptible. When you reject the gospel, you're rejecting God and you're rejecting Jesus Christ and you're rejecting his work. The tragedy is, my friends, you're rejecting yourself and you're rejecting your own best interest. You're rejecting any hope you have. That when this short, fragile life passes, of something worth having after that. Not just something, but the glorious love of God and his fellowship in eternity. It's the Son, it's Jesus, who is the real banquet, really. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the great feast. Jesus is the one who Paul said when he was in a Roman prison, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Why is to die gain? Because it's simply to have more of Jesus, to have more of Christ. That's why dying is gain. What means most to you in this life? That's what this parable is really asking you. Because, you know, God is very fair. You will get what you want. Okay? You will get what you want. You'll often get what you want in this life, a life without God. And if you want that, God will let you have it. But you'll also get an eternity without God. Those who live without God and without hope in this world and never turn to God, never turn to Jesus Christ, will have eternity without God. You'll get what you want. Nobody on the day of judgment will be able to face God and say, this is unfair. Because God will say, well, what did you want on earth? You just wanted your money. You just wanted your family. You just wanted all those things. Yes. And then you turn up in heaven and you say, but this isn't fair. Well, my friends, you've got to make up your mind. You've got to make up your mind. Come to Jesus. Let me compel you as best I can. Let me urge you as best I can. Only God can actually make the final difference. But let me urge you. Want God. Desire God. Desire God in all his beauty, in all his holiness, in all his greatness. He is the creator. He makes us. He holds us up every moment of our lives. We only survive every moment because of the breath he gives us. Want God. Want salvation. Want the sin in you to be forgiven and taken away. Want eternal life in God. Rejoice in God, and rejoice in God who has come to us now. Rejoice in Jesus Christ, his Son, who is the Savior. That is the way to eternal life. That is the way to the best feast, the best banquet that has ever, ever been or ever will be. The banquet of heaven, the banquet of the kingdom of God, where you will enjoy the company of all those who by grace God has brought to himself and to his Son. That is what you need. That is what you want. Don't say no. Say yes to the invitation. Yes to the command. Yes to the compulsion. Reach out to Christ and find eternal life in him.